invite you to turn your Bibles again to Luke chapter 4. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 13, and after I preached that message, I felt like I wanted to put a little bit more shoe polish on it, and so I'm going to revisit those verses as well as go a little bit further in the chapter today. So I'm going to begin by reading first verses 1 through 13, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer, Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, Father, we look to you again, as we always do, and to the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit to anoint these words, Lord, and to bring to our mind those things that you would have for us today. And Lord, I would just pray and ask, Father, that each one of us would be before you with our hearts open wide. Speak to us. Direct us, Lord, in your word. Help us to see, Father, the things that you would want us to see. We are spiritually thirsty and hungry people and in need of you. So we commit ourselves to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 4:15, you might want to write down some references that I give you today. In Hebrews 4:15, the Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." As remarkable as it might seem to us, the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, was not immune to temptation. And as I mentioned last Sunday in verses 1 through 13, we looked at the holy rebuttal of the Lord Jesus against Lucifer. One of the things we saw in the passage last week was that the Lord Jesus, in every sense, identified himself with the people that he came to save. We noticed, for example, that just as the Lord Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness, a parallel, perhaps, is the nation of Israel wandered in the desert region for 40 years. We also notice as well that in the first temptation where Satan says, "Hey, take this stone here and turn it into bread," it reminds us of the manna that God fed the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Again, identifying the Lord with his people. I also made note of the fact that in the very first temptation in the Bible, the temptation of Adam and Eve, remember to eat of the tree which they weren't supposed to eat from. There seems to be a parallel there as well. And of course, I thought I was original with that idea, but nothing is new under the sun. And as I was looking around this last week, I found a fellow who wrote back in 1862 that he saw a parallel between the first temptation and Adam and Eve in the garden. So you see, nothing really is new. If someone were to say, "Well, I don't know. I don't think God knows how it feels to be tempted," the answer is, in fact, God does know how it feels to be tempted, because truly in his humanity, the Lord Jesus was tempted. We also saw too last weekend that in verse 2, if you look there again, even though we read three temptations in this passage, apparently the Lord Jesus was tempted over that entire period of those 40 days. Now, there's something else that the Lord brought to my mind actually this morning as I was going over my message. Notice in the third temptation that Satan, as Luke describes it here, takes the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to throw himself down. You may note here that Lucifer, Satan, the devil, in verses 10 and 11, the margin of my Bible says it's a quotation from Psalm 91. Does some of your Bibles show you that? Just for the fun of it, shall we say, turn back to Psalm 91. Keep your finger in Luke 4. I want you to see something. Because I got thinking to myself, now, if the devil is quoting Scripture, there's probably something more about this quotation. And so I went back to Psalm 91, where you read in Psalm 91, beginning at verse 11. Now remember, the devil quotes verses 11 and 12, but watch this. In Psalm 91, 11, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now that's what Satan quotes, right? But look at verse 13. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Yes, he left that part out, didn't he? He didn't want to quote that part. Well, that's just how the devil works. He twists Scripture every opportunity he gets. Now, something I also noted last time is how the Lord Jesus also used the Word of God to rebuke Satan, and how we should use the Word of God as well. But I didn't have an opportunity to give you a number of biblical passages that support that, and I'd like to do that. So I would like you to write these references down and use them in your own personal study. One is a verse that my sister made me memorize a long time ago. I say made because when your older sister tells you to do something, you don't have a choice. Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You see, that passage tells us that really the word of God has that purifying effect, doesn't it? James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Now, these passages are all over the place in the Bible, so I don't expect you to go there. I'll just read these for you. In James 4, 7 and 8, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." I guess you could say the closer that we get to God, the further Satan goes away. A passage that's very dear to our own brother Ed Chatterton, who says that before he even gets dressed in the morning, he first dresses in these spiritual clothes, and that's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. "Finally," Paul writes, "be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Do you notice, by the way, it doesn't say ever in our own strength? Because if we try in our own strength, we will be defeated. It has to be in the strength of the Lord. "So put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." The schemes, those evil schemes. "For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Therefore, really like saying, out of total necessity, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. What does Satan want to do? He wants to knock us off, quite honestly. He wants to ruin us. "So therefore, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one." Well, he's trying to shoot us. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You know, here the Bible puts these things rather simply right in front of us, and God tells us, You need to have a sword. You need to know how to defeat the enemy. And you can't defeat the enemy in your own strength. You can only do it by using these spiritual tools that the Lord God gives to us. A verse we often quote, and it's a great one, write this down, 1 John 4:4. It's important to remember this for a reason. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We are victors in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not victims. Sometimes people end up becoming victims, and they never get past it, you know? And so they end up discouraged, and you know what? When we end up discouraged, spiritually speaking, oftentimes we give in and we just throw our hands up and say, well, you know, I'm never going to gain victory here. That's just not from God. That's not from God. You know, we're all working in process, but there is victory in Christ, and in areas that God is growing us in, we just continue to grow. But never allow discouragement to keep you from growing. Just keep pressing right on, knowing that the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you wants the very best for you and will continue to work in your life. Also as well, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I meant to quote this one last weekend and I didn't, but it says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Well, bottom line, that's either true or it isn't, right? And let's be honest with one another that sometimes when we're feeling tempted, we know what the way of escape is. We need to remember that, don't we? Because God is faithful in these things. Jude, there is only one chapter. Verses 24 and 25, many times this is stated in a church service. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Boy, isn't it fantastic to be on the right side of God? And that's where we want to be, and that's where we need to be. As we're studying through Luke's gospel, I've also taken on some important subjects along the way. And one of those is the temptations themselves. And I just want to mention this just for a moment. But if you happen to look at Matthew chapter 4, where he also includes the temptations there, and you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew's gospel, he says the first temptation was the stone turning into bread, the second temptation jumping off the temple pinnacle, and then the third temptation, if you'll only worship me, I'll give you the whole world. Well, you'll notice that Matthew's ordering of the temptations is different from Luke's. They both agree with the first. Both of them state the stone being turned into bread as the first one that they offer. But then the second two, numbers 2 and 3, they reverse the order. Now, how do we resolve that? Because people point these things out and say, see, I told you there's something wrong with the scriptures here. Well, for one thing, just remember, Luke tells us that the Lord was tempted many times over that period of 40 days. And they also, in both of the Gospels, don't use the words like number 1, number 2, number 3. However, Matthew's Gospel, if you looked at the original languages, does tend to use more sequential language, whereas Luke doesn't do that. And so it's suggested that perhaps Matthew gave the sequential order, but Luke, for his own thematic purposes, reverses the last two for a reason. And I think there's an explanation for this, and I'm going to explain this even further in a few moments. But you'll notice that in Luke's gospel, where we are today, it's sort of like, here's the biggest temptation of them all. If Lucifer can't defeat Jesus, he would love to see him killed. He would love to have seen the Lord Jesus commit suicide if he could possibly have gotten him to do that. And so Luke wants to stress that Satan, he tries so hard to get the Lord to trip up that at the end of it, he really wants the Lord, even if he could, which wouldn't happen, but he wanted him to commit suicide. This might perhaps parallel what takes place a little later in the passage, and you'll see this in just a moment, and I'll tie it together. In verses 14 and 15, after Satan runs off, and I only could see it that way. In verses 14 and 15, we read this, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." The initial reception of the Lord Jesus here in this passage was one where everybody was like, oh, you know, this is wonderful, fantastic. He was praised by everyone. In verse 1, back in the beginning of Luke 4, it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And now Luke tells us, and the Lord Jesus came in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we see the emphasis that even though Jesus was fully human, and even though he was very God, he still was completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit for his power in ministry. We also observe as well in the passage that while the Lord Jesus' earthly father was a carpenter, Jesus more likely was recognized among the Jews as a rabbi. In fact, in the Gospels, over 13 times, the Lord Jesus is addressed by people as rabbi. That word rabbi would have meant master, teacher. The Lord Jesus, in his early part of his ministry, went about, he was like what we would call an itinerant preacher. He would go to the various synagogues, and obviously, to be able to get up and to stand and read the scriptures and to exposit the scriptures to people must have implied that by around that age of 30, that the Lord Jesus was recognized by other people as a great teacher. And so the passage tells us that when he went and was doing this early teaching ministry, that he was praised by all. But there's something that kind of catches my eye here, and that is, I just read, what, just all of two verses. And now we move to the rest of the Gospels where things begin to change very quickly. In other words, the honeymoon in ministry was short-lived because things change. And beginning in verse 16 through verse 30, which we're going to read, we discover that even though there were those that were praising Jesus' ministry, when he goes back to his own hometown, he receives a different kind of reception. Well, he came to Nazareth in verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and the place was found where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, I just want to stop there for just a moment, because if you went back into Isaiah 61, and if you read that entire chapter, it's a fantastic chapter. You see, it was a chapter of hope. It was a chapter of encouragement. Now, preachers know this. It's wonderful when you get to preach on very encouraging passages, right? It's easy to do that because when people hear wonderful things like this, they, wow, this is great. Oh, I like that, right? Yeah, it's not like preaching on the lake of fire, right? It's a little different. And so when Jesus chooses this particular passage, of course, all the people that were there in that synagogue and were hearing this, they're like, yeah, yeah, this is fantastic stuff. Yep. Oh, look at this. Oh, he's preached to preach the gospel. Oh, yes, to the poor. Oh, we're poor. Yes, this is us, God. Oh, to proclaim release to the captives. Why, for blind people. Oh, this is, oh, we love this. Oh, this is great. And then verse 20. Jesus closed the book, or probably a scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. It's sort of like everyone now is just sitting there, oh, what's he going to say next? Oh, you know, he's just read this wonderful passage. You know, if Jim was here in the 8:30 service, he'd be saying, preach it, right? You know, those of you who've ever been to the 10:30 service know who I'm talking about. And of course, Jesus sits down, and he makes this interesting comment, verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What? What? Because that's really how people are responding now, aren't they, in verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? You see, they're thinking about this Isaiah passage, and all well and good, but now Jesus is telling them, hey, it's being fulfilled right now. And of course, they're looking at him and thinking, hey, we remember this kid growing up, you know? He's Joseph's son, Joseph and Mary. You know, they had other kids too. What's he saying here? Now, obviously, when we pick up in verse 23, obviously the Lord Jesus is already beginning to discern that something's going on in their minds, that, so to speak, the tone of the situation is changing quickly. This group of people who at first are very excited about what he's saying, all of a sudden these doubts and questions that are coming in, the Lord's obviously picking up something here. And so in verse 23, he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. This is not a compliment at all, what Jesus is saying to them. And whatever we heard done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And the Lord is foretelling that they're going to turn against him. And so he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now, do you notice? Not only was Jesus recognized as a teacher or as a rabbi, but now he's openly referring to himself as a prophet. You see, he's ramping things up now. Now he's beginning to tell the hometown crowd that watched him grow up, I'm not just that ordinary fellow, the son of Joseph anymore. I'm someone else. And then he goes on in verses 25 through 27 and gives a couple of illustrations which didn't go down well with the hometown crowd. You see, this is what he says, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. You catching what he's saying here? He's saying, you remember the time when Israel was in great need and people were basically starving to death, and widows particularly would have been extremely vulnerable, right? He says, but do you remember how God led Elijah? Rather than Elijah going to the widows of Israel and helping them, God instead sent him away to this Gentile person to help her. In fact, in verse 27, we also read, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Again, he says, not only from the life of Elijah the prophet that God sent him to those people who, by the way, were also Israel's enemies, but also in the days of Elisha, God sent him to someone who also would have been identified with Israel's enemies. What was Jesus saying to his hometown crowd? He was saying that they weren't going to receive the blessing, that in fact, they were going to be cursed because of their disobedience. They were going to be judged because they would not choose to believe in him as truly the Son of God. Now, it's very obvious, isn't it, in verse 28, that the people caught the drift of what he was saying, right? This was obviously extremely offensive to their ears. And all the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. You see, this again may be why Luke ends with the third temptation of Jesus. Why don't you just jump off the top of the temple? He wanted to kill him. And this part of the passage, that same theme gets picked up again. What do they want to do? Well, Satan wanted him to jump off the top of a pinnacle. Now the people in Nazareth wanted to basically push Jesus off the side of a cliff. You see that? So it looks like this is why Luke arranged his material the way he did. But one of the things we see throughout this entire passage, and also is very true in life as well, is how people react and respond differently to the person of the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, there are many people today who choose to reject the Lord. And because they reject the Lord, they are still under the judgment of God. It's an unfortunate thing to say, but it's true. But on the other hand, those who trust in the Lord pass from death into life. I won't mention the name of the person, but this last week, I had the joyful privilege at being at the bedside of someone who has made the decision to yield his will and to trust in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And it's so wonderful because salvation is a miracle. And as I was driving home from the hospital and turning into my neighborhood, I was having a little conversation with the Lord. And I was thinking about the angels, how they rejoice in heaven when someone comes to the Lord. And I just said, you know, God, as I'm driving along, this is one part of the ministry I really enjoy. There's nothing greater than seeing people open their hearts to Jesus. Because truly, we do pass from death into life. Father, I thank you for your word. Even though the Bible tells us that he came to his own, yet his own received him not. Yet to those who received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And because we have trusted in you, we have the assurance of our salvation. We have the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. We have the assurance that we have passed from death into life. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will have opportunities to share that good news with others, that we'll be able to see others come to know the joy of salvation, and that the angels in heaven will rejoice, Lord. And we thank you again, Father, for your word today and for its encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.